Happy Easter, everyone. All right, very good. We're so glad that you are here. We have a number of people, a couple hundred people in the additional seating area as well. Thank you so much for being here. We're here to celebrate. And here's why I'm so glad you're here is, yeah, it's great to celebrate alone or with a small group of people, but I think it's better to celebrate with a crowd. And today we are celebrating the most magnificent news of the world. It's actually earth-shaking, earth-changing, world-changing news, the fact that our God was dead, but then he walked out of the tomb victoriously. That's what we celebrate every Easter, and that's what we celebrate as Christians every Sunday. And if Christianity or church is new to you, you guys, thank you again so much for being here. I hope you come back. I hope maybe we all learn a little bit together, but I'm just really glad you're here. Here's two things I know about every single one of us, regardless of what we believe, is number one, we all love life. We all love life, energy, vitality, vigor, life. And the other thing I know about all of us is we all hate death. We love life and we hate death. We hate brokenness. We hate extinction. We hate death. So this might not come as a surprise to you, but I'm not exactly a technical wizard when it comes to computers. And I can barely remember my like 8,000 passwords, right? But anyway, so I don't know what to do when it comes to computers. And a couple of years ago, we were having major issues with our home computer. And the only thing we could think of as we did our research is just to do a complete computer reboot, which we thought was a great idea because we had been backing up the information on the computer with a backup hard drive. So we did this whole computer reboot, not knowing that our backup hard drive was also broken. Our hard drive had died. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Friends, thousands of pictures of my children are on this hard drive. Basically, their entire childhood has been lost, okay? It's right here. Now, my son's a senior this year. He'll be graduating in a couple months, and it'll be fun to show pictures of him just from the last year or two. And we'll reminisce, and we'll talk about, oh, Nathan, it's so cool how you've grown up the last year or so, and here's a picture of you 6 months ago, and there's a picture of you 9 months ago. I think you've put on a couple pounds. It's just been really, really fun. You ever had an experience like that where something valuable to you was broken or just it was lost or it just died on you? And there's a variety of feelings when it comes to loss and when it comes to death. Some things, when we lose them or break them or whatever, it's not as painful, right? So we've come up with this sort of a hierarchy of loss. On the bottom rung, you'll notice things like bugs. Not a big deal, right? You're stepping on bugs. Oh, big deal. You know, lawn, you know, toy, things that break or get. Now, some of you think, well, lawn should be higher up on the list. But anyway, so we have that. And the next rung up, we have things like a phone, a car, a wall. If you ever dropped your phone in water before and it, you know, it just makes you sick. Like, oh no, it's expensive. What am I going to do? Or you lost your wallet, that sort of thing. And next up on the list are things like your pet, you know, maybe a wedding ring. If you've ever lost that before. Now, the pet in my house growing up, we had a dog, and my dog, for whatever reason, was deathly afraid of my dad. Okay, so every time my dad walked into the room, my dog would just take off running, okay? Which is not really why you get a pet, right? Usually you get a pet like to pet it and stuff like that, right? And so, but anyway, for like 10, 12, 15 years, however long we had this dog, you know, as soon as my dad walked into the room, the dog would take off, which was really great. So when the dog finally died, everyone was really sad except for one person. My dad. So the pet might be lower on the list for some of you, might be higher, whatever. And then lastly, of course, we know this last box, which is people that we love, just people in general or people that we care for, right? See, when we lose some things, it's not a big loss. When we lose other things, we feel the pain of that loss. You say, why do I bring this up? Why are we talking about loss and death? Because that's what makes Easter so meaningful, that our God turns death into life. So we're going to look at a passage here in John chapter 20, when this event happens. But first, just a little background on the Bible. If the Bible's new to you, here's just a thumbnail sketch. God reveals himself to people. And then he reveals his plan, like to Abraham, to his people. Here's my plan for you. And this is, you're called to be a light to the nations, that sort of thing, right? Unfortunately, God's people rebelled from God. And so God, centuries later, okay, this is, he started with the relationship, but centuries later, he's like, okay, I need to teach you. I need to instruct you. So he gives his people laws. And these laws come out of his love, and they're to instruct God's people on how to live purely, how to worship properly. Well, the people weren't great at obeying those laws either. And so God sends now prophets, okay? People who spoke on behalf of God. And one of the things the prophets would say, they would say, repent and turn back to God, you know? But they'd also say, look, a deliverer is coming. A Messiah is coming. And this Messiah would live the perfect life and be the perfect sacrifice and set you free from sin and bondage and decay and all this sort of thing. So for centuries, God's people were waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for this deliverer to come. Finally, Jesus is born. This God-man named Jesus was born in a small town called Bethlehem, but then he grew up in a kind of hick town called Nazareth, maybe similar to St. Paul. And if you're from St. Paul, well, you're more like Jesus, okay? But anyway, so we love you and we're glad you're here. But he grows up in this hick town. And Jesus never in his whole life, he never travels more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. Okay, for the first 30 years of his life, he probably took the trade of his dad, which was a carpenter or a mason. Jesus didn't go to college. He didn't own a home. He didn't get married. He didn't have kids. He never held office. He didn't have any political clout or power or military power. The only credentials that Jesus had was his life. But his life was extraordinary. You see, Jesus did extraordinary things. He began his ministry at about 30 years old. And he healed people, he calmed storms, he fed crowds, and people were amazed at what he accomplished. After all, the prophets from centuries before, the prophets said that the deliverer would make the blind see and the lame walk, right? That he would preach good news to the poor and he would raise people from the dead. And Jesus is doing all of these things. Maybe he's the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. This is all these whispers. Well, Jesus also teaches extraordinary things, things that people had never, ever heard before. Things that contradicted the Jewish religious leaders in the first century. As a result, the religious leaders felt threatened. Their power was being threatened. Because if you were a religious leader back then, that was like the top of the food chain. Their power was being threatened. And consequently, they wanted Jesus out of the picture. So Jesus, therefore, was falsely accused. He was unfairly arrested. He was unlawfully tried. One of his closest friends, Peter, denied him. Many of his other followers abandoned him, quite literally leaving him for dead. Jesus was struck, slapped, beaten, scourged, spat upon. And eventually Jesus was, on the darkest day of human history on a Friday, he was hung on a cross, he was crucified, he was executed between two thieves. And so the Romans made sure he was dead, and then they took his body down, and his body was placed in a borrowed grave. Okay. And at that point, the movement, all the followers, and this movement that Jesus had generated, it was over. Because this is what happens. When the leader dies, the movement's over. Except that it wasn't. Because something happened. Let's pick it up. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, on Sunday, while it was still dark, okay, this is really early, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. This isn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is another Mary. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Jesus had healed Mary earlier. Mary was devoted to Jesus, loved Jesus, cared for Jesus. She went to the tomb when Jesus' body was first laid there, but she didn't have time to properly prepare his body for burial with spices and perfume because it would have been the Sabbath. So she was unable to work on the Sabbath. So as soon as she comes back, when it's still dark on Sunday, she goes back to the tomb to prepare his body. And here's what it says. And saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, which was good news to her because along the way she was wondering, what are we going to do when we get there and there's this big rock in front of his tomb? How are we going to move the stone away? She shows up with her friends and they notice that the stone has already been rolled away. She's like, that was easy, right? That was no problem. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Now, in the first century, if you were writing an account and you wanted to include yourself in that account, you wouldn't use the pronoun me or I in it. You would always refer to yourself in a different way. So, who do you think wrote the Gospel of John? This is not a trick question. John wrote the Gospel of John. And so he doesn't refer to himself as I or me. Instead, he says, the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved. Which I love that, because you know the other disciples are like, what is going on here? What's the deal? And John's like, well, you know, Jesus loves everyone. Jesus loves the whole world, but especially me. And so there he is, the one who Jesus loved, right? And then he goes on to say this, she says this, they, meaning Mary, have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. She assumes just what you and I would assume if you saw the stone rolled away and nobody in there, which is that somebody must have moved Jesus, taken Jesus, stolen his body. What she doesn't say is, hey guys, look, just like he predicted, which he did, but just like we expected, which they didn't, Jesus rose from the dead. She doesn't say that. Because nobody is expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And you say, well, why aren't they expecting that? Don't they have belief, right? Well, here's what people tended to believe back then, that when people died, they usually stayed dead, right? And that's what we believe today. This is not a new concept. It wasn't invented during the Information Age or the Enlightenment. Like suddenly people realize, oh, look, they just keep staying dead. You know, that's not a new concept. No, dead people tend to stay dead. And this is important because some of us will look back on the first century and go, oh, those people were idiots back then. They had no clue. You know, they would believe anything. I mean, please, they would even believe crazy things like the resurrection. Actually, that is not the case at all. None of them were crazy. None of them were superstitious. None of them were irrational. Nobody expected the resurrection of Jesus, which is why none of the disciples are waiting at the tomb counting down 10, 9, 8, 7, get out the band, 6, 5, and then the sun broke over the hills, 3, 2, you know, and then no, that's not what happens at all. She sees the tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away, right? And what's her expectation? Somebody must have taken him. Because death is always the end of the story. Or is it? Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, who is John, started for the tomb. I love this. Both were running. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Isn't that great? Not only does he describe himself as the one who Jesus loved, but he also wants to include the important fact that while John and Peter were racing to the tomb, John reached the tomb first. He wants us to know 2,000 years later that I want the history to reflect the fact that, dude, I could run like the wind blows, all right? I mean, I was a first century Forrest Gump. I mean, that's what was happening, okay? I don't know why it's there, but it's there. John was younger, by the way, than Peter. Anyway, he gets there first. Verse 5, here's what it says. He, John, bent over, because he got there first, right? And he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but, and this is important, but did not go in. He gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter, finally, came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place separate from the linen. Now, they knew something fishy was going on here because if you were to steal Jesus' body, surely you wouldn't take the time to unwrap his body in the tomb. For what purpose? Particularly when linens were very, very valuable and expensive back in the first century. Why would you, in the dark, by the way, take the time to unwrap, assuming you got by, you know, karate chop the guards. Anyway, but take the time to unwrap his body, you know, and leave the cloth lying there and then go. Something crazy is going on. I have a couple questions, though, looking at the story. Why is it that John hesitates? Why doesn't John immediately, he gets there first, why doesn't he immediately go into the tomb? Maybe he's wants to, I don't know, let Peter go in first. I don't know. Maybe he doesn't want to be alone. All kinds of reasons. I want to suggest another reason. That perhaps John hesitated because he didn't want to touch a dead body and therefore become ceremonially unclean. You see, John was devoted to God. John was devoted to the law of God. And he would have known passages like Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, which says, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. And if you are unclean for 7 days, you would need to be removed from the other community of Jews, which you would never want to have happen, particularly during this week, because this is Passover week. This is kind of the high and holy week to the Jews, right? And so you wouldn't want to touch a dead body, break the law, and be considered ceremonially unclean. John knew that being obedient to the law is what makes a person right with God. If you're a Christian, maybe you think, oh, heresy, heresy. I knew I didn't like this church. Listen to what scripture says. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. What makes us right in his sight? By being obedient to God. That's all you have to do, is be perfectly obedient to the law of God. But look what Paul says when he continues in Romans. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for the purpose is to keep people from having excuses, and here's the purpose, and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. In other words, we don't and we can't keep the law. That's the problem. Yes, keep the law and you're right with God. Problem, we can't. Verse 20. So for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. We're unable to do that. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Remember the story, the background I gave earlier? People were rebelling. God says, okay, here's my law. Here's how to live rightly with me. The problem is we can't. Therefore, the law exposes us. The law is good. The law comes from the love of God. The problem is we are unable to keep the law. The problem isn't the law, it's us. And therefore it exposes us to our sin, which is so important. Otherwise we would think, well, I'm a pretty good person. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, my backyard lawn, it's really atrocious. It's sad. We have a picture here. There are things growing it. There's bugs. There's larvae. You can even see some of those on there. Yeah, it's beautiful. Happy Easter. It is just, I don't know what happened. Last year, it was beautiful. It was spectacular, if I do say so myself. This year, it's a rancid mess, okay? Let's compare my grass to the grass at Augusta National Golf Course, okay? This is a different look, isn't it? It looks amazing. It looks spectacular. And I'm here to tell you, it looks even better in person. Because guess who got to go to the Masters last week? Come on now. Let's pray and get out of here. All right. No, I'm kidding. I never thought I would go to the Masters. Last week, I was able to go. The only time you can take pictures is during the practice round. Anyway, I can go on and on and on. But the grass there, you don't even want to touch it. You don't want to walk on it because it's like perfect. I mean, I've seen extraordinary golf courses, Pebble Beach, different courses, right? They are putrid compared to the Masters, all right? They are a cesspool. This is incredible. So again, let's compare my lawn, and mine's on the left, with Augusta National. There is no comparison. Friends, on our best days, we live like my lawn looks. On our best days in comparison to the holiness and perfection of God, this is what the law does. It exposes us. There's none of us who walk around, I'm a pretty good person, I'm a pretty good father, I'm a pretty good, you know, community member, I'm a pretty good son or daughter or student or what have you. No, none of us are good in comparison to God. And this is a problem, right? Maybe you feel a little like John today, that you're desperately trying to keep all the rules. Even if you're not a Christian, there's something in you. It's like, I should be a moral person. And by the way, I don't go to church. I don't do any of that religious stuff or whatever. Who needs that hocus pocus? Well, except for Easter, I'll come. But other than that, I don't really need any of that, right? I'm just going to live a good life. And if there is a God, surely this God will look at my life and say, well, of course I want you into my kingdom and you're welcome and here you go. And man, I'm lucky to have you on my team. You guys, we're like my grass. We're moss, weed infested, larva infested. The Bible says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Second question. So why does Peter go straight into the tomb? Some of you are asking that. Come on, smart guy. Doesn't he care about the law? Why doesn't he go into the tomb? Because Peter is desperate that Jesus is alive. Remember a couple days earlier, what does Peter do? He denies Jesus first to a little girl once, and then again, and then again. He says, I don't even know the guy. I don't know him. And his eyes meet Jesus' eyes in the courtyard. And Peter leaves, and he just weeps. He sobs profusely. He's like, of course I know him. That's my king. That's my deliverer. That's my Messiah. I love Jesus. And here he just denied him three times. He runs straight into that tomb because that's what you do when you know you've broken the law of God. You've been disobedient. When you need a second chance, when you need a fresh start, you go running into that tomb because that's the only hope that you have. It's the only hope that any of us have. We all need forgiveness, friends. We all need a fresh start. We all are like my lawn. None of us are good enough. And being devoted to God's commands isn't enough. We must be desperate to know the God who came and lived the perfect life and died for us, for our sin, paying for our debt. And he conquered death through the grave. The resurrection means that you can be forgiven. The resurrection means that you can have a fresh start. The resurrection means that you have a Savior who delivers you from your own sin, who breaks you free from the slavery, the bondage of sin, and who frees you even from death itself. And this is really important because everyone dies. Every one of us will die. Your parents, your grandparents, you, your kids, your grandkids, all of us will perish. Have we picked up on that? It doesn't matter if you're wealthy, healthy, wise. It doesn't matter how popular you are, how smart you are, how slick you are, how funny on Twitter you are. Everybody dies. One day you and I will die, which makes Easter so important because Easter says that though you die, you can live. Jesus puts death to death. Jesus conquers, he defeats death. This is the good news of Easter.
Hallelujah.
All right. You guys, there's nothing more terrifying than dying. There's nothing more terrifying than dying and being judged by a holy God when you look like my lawn. But Jesus takes the sting, that's the words that scripture used, takes the sting out of death. I have a friend whose son, when he was, I don't know, 9, 10 years old, would capture bees with his hands and then take the stingers out of them. Don't you feel like a wimp now? Like, some, you know, someone's like, bees, you know, they're scary, whatever. And he would capture them and you'd take the stinger out. You guys, what power does a bee have if it doesn't have its stinger? And this is the picture of Easter. Isn't that a cute little guy? Imagine him with a no stinger. You just want to pet him. You just want to cuddle up with him. He's so cute. It's just a little bumblebee, right? No stinger. If death has no sting, it cannot hurt you. If death has no sting, it has lost all of its power. Jesus rose from the dead. If you place your trust in him, the entire horror of death has been vanquished forever. And if you believe that, imagine how it would change your life. If you believe that, then you don't have to be afraid of anything. Jesus puts death to death, but he does something more. Look what John chapter 12 says. Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, something good happens. It produces many seeds." Jesus is using agriculture to illustrate an important point, that he is going to die. Now, if you plant a seed in the ground, in a sense, you want that seed to not just keep being a seed. You want it to die so that it can produce life. You see, our God does something more than defeats death. Our God upends death and turns it into life. Like a seed that dies in order to produce something beautiful, Jesus turns the table on death. And if death is not the end, and if death can be turned into life, then that changes everything. And that's why the disciples' lives were changed. They went from being self-preserving to self-sacrificing. They went from being cowarding in fear to being the boldest, bravest people on planet Earth, sharing the good news of Jesus with the world. They went from denying him to literally dying for him. And this didn't occur over months or years. This occurred in an instant. Because when Jesus defeated death, and when Jesus turns death on its head and produces life out of it, it changes everything in you, if you believe that. Do you believe? Do you believe? I know this sounds crazy, but it's the very reason why Christians should not be afraid of death. Not that it's something we necessarily look forward to, although the Apostle Paul kind of does. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to die is better." Death has no power over you, friends, but there's something more than that. He produces life through the ashes of your life today. Christians believe that no marriage is hopeless. Christians believe that no friendship, relationship is completely hopeless. See, the resurrection brings hope to every situation. We believe that God brings beauty out of the ashes. We want to run and hide from our brokenness and our sin and our ugliness, right? And pretend like it didn't happen or whatever. But our God wants to redeem it. He wants to turn it into something beautiful. Our God takes the seed that we plant in the mud and manure of our sin, and he wants to produce something beautiful out of it. This is what Easter does. God has power over death, and God turns death into life. Friends, leave here with abundant hope today. Leave here knowing that there's nothing to be afraid of. Leave here knowing that your Savior defeated, he conquered death, that the end is not the end. Death is not the end of the story. Death does not have the last word over you. Jesus defeated death. You say, "Well, how do I receive this new life?" I'm glad you asked. I asked it for you, but I'm glad you asked. One more verse in this passage in John 20. Right, so they see the strips of linen lying there. They're wondering what happens. Look what it says here. It says, "Finally, the other disciple," which is a great line, "who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and he believed." His hesitation kept him from this profound truth. But once he got past this hesitation, he saw and he believed. So what do? We believe. Christians don't believe in Jesus most fundamentally because the Bible says so. We don't believe in Jesus, that's a shaded statement, but we don't believe in Jesus just because we agree with the philosophy of Scripture, the teachings of Jesus. Now, we do believe in the teachings of Jesus, But the truth is, the scriptures teach some things that don't align with my natural inclinations. But doesn't that kind of make sense? If the Bible was written by people who were inspired by God, if the Bible truly is God's word, wouldn't it make sense that if there is an all-powerful, all-holy, all-awesome, eternal God, and I am not like that, that we would disagree on some things? You see, the reason why we believe, the reason why we are obedient to the teachings of Jesus is as much as we're inclined to do so, hopefully we live in obedience. The reason why we gather every Sunday, the reason why we serve and we give and we sacrifice and we sponsor kids and all that stuff, the reason why we do what we do is because we believe that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. We believe in an actual historical event that happened, and that makes the Christian faith unique from every other worldview. Because it's not just some teachings or a philosophy. Every other worldview is based on that. It's an historical event that either happened or it didn't. That's why John believed. He saw and he believed. That's why Peter would end up believing. That's why the disciples would end up believing. That's why Mary Magdalene and the other women would end up believing. That's why hundreds who lived in the same city Jesus was crucified believed, and thousands, and those thousands became tens of thousands, and tens, hundreds of thousands, and then millions, and today roughly 2.5 billion people across this planet are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what it comes down to. That's what it comes down to. This is the crux of our faith. This is why Easter is such a big deal. This is the climactic point of our faith, that Jesus rose victoriously, that he defeated death and he turned death on its head. He flipped the script. He turned death into life. As we wrap up, two questions. Maybe some of you feel a little like John and you're devoted to God, but keeping all the rules, it's kind of been about that, and therefore it's been about you and your obedience. And it's caused you to hesitate from experiencing and enjoying a relationship with God. This is what religion does. Religion hides us from the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. It makes it all about how good we are. Friends, on this Easter weekend, we're not calling you just to laws and rules and behavior modification and you should do better. We're calling you to Jesus. We're calling you to a Savior. We're calling you to the one who lived the perfect life, who fulfilled the demands of the law that you and I could not, so that we could be free from sin and live with him and walk with him. Others of you might feel a little like Peter, and you know there's some rottenness in your life. And maybe just some things that even happened recently that you're not proud of, things that maybe nobody in your life knows about. And you feel a little bit like Peter this morning. I want to implore you, run straight into the tomb. See and believe. Know that you can be forgiven. That's why Jesus came, not to condemn you, but to save you, to rescue you, to set you free from guilt and shame, to set you free from sin and death, so that you could not die, so that you could live, so that you could live. Will you believe? Will you believe? Christian, I'm asking the Christians here, will you believe? Will you believe in the resurrection today? Will you choose to believe that Jesus conquered death, he defeated death and demands of the law, right? He paid for your sin, and now you can live victoriously with him. A life full, like his life, full of compassion and mercy and care, not judgmentalism and a condemning spirit. No, filled with love and grace and mercy. And as God empowers you, that you would live obedient to him. Person who has yet to believe, and you find yourself here, somebody tricked you. You kept saying no, no, no. Finally, okay, I'll go. I'm inviting you to believe. What other hope do you have? Can you answer that question for me? What other hope do you have? Jesus died. He really died. And he really rose from the dead. See and believe. and he will change your life. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good and gracious and a merciful God. And you restore us and you redeem us. And as the seeds of our life are planted in mud and filth and manure, God, you are able to make dead things come alive. We embrace that truth today. God, for anybody here who is really struggling, who feels defeated, who is discouraged, who senses despair, or maybe they're just feeling guilty or ashamed, God, will you free them from that misery? Would they embrace you? Would they believe and trust in you today? Would they walk with you? Lord, for those who have yet to start a relationship with you, God, I would ask that they would do so today. And maybe they could pray a prayer like this. Dear God, thank you for rescuing me. No other God did that. But you came and saw me for who I am, full of sin and yet dearly loved. And you exchanged my life for yours. You laid down your life in Christ for me. And then you rose victoriously. God, thank you that you defeated death. And thank you that you turned death into life. Now help me to live with you. Grow my knowledge, grow my wisdom, grow my understanding of the Christian faith. But just be my God today. Be my Savior. And help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.